So let's be nerds for a few minutes and talk about chess. Is that cool? I never really got too into chess. My brother was really into chess, and so that's my eye drops. That's not a chess piece. But I got two chess pieces for you. One is a pawn and one is a king. And if you guys know anything about chess, you've got these guys who are in the front line, and they're pawns. And pawns are very limited. They can only move in one direction. They can only move forward, and they can only attack from one direction, and that's diagonally, and that's it. And they get stuck. And pawns are really, they're just, you kind of use them to set up your moves of your more important pieces. And so that's what pawns are. And then you have the king. And the king is the most valuable piece, not necessarily because it's the most effective on the board, but because if you lose it, you lose the whole game. And so it sits back in the back, and it's protected. And usually you do everything and anything you can to protect your king. Very rarely do you find somebody who uses their king as an aggressor. They're usually trying to surround the king with other pieces to protect it. And so these are two pieces on a chessboard. The story we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 6 is a story of a guy named Herod Antipas, who was a ruler and a king. He was put in place by the Roman Empire to oversee the Jews. He was a Jew himself, but unfortunately, he wasn't a spiritual man or a religious leader. He didn't represent the Jewish faith at all. He was really a pawn in the hands of Rome. We'll also see in today's story, he was the pawn in the hand of his own wife. And his wife used him in a situation, in a vulnerable situation, to achieve a purpose that she wanted to achieve. And we see, unfortunately, we see Herod make a decision that would help him go down in history as probably one of the worst leaders that we've ever seen. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 17, it says this: "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was righteous and a holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." Let me just stop there as we continue, before we continue. Okay, so here's the deal. Herod divorces his first wife, marries his brother's ex-wife, okay? In our world today, that's something that happens all the time, right? We read about that on the news. It's not a big deal. Now, this is a big deal, okay? This is not only first century, but this is first century ruler of a people who have been known to have relationship with the one true God. And so the one who is in place to rule over them or to oversee them or at least oversee part of the Jewish people, his lifestyle is just totally not there. It's not lining up. And so John, who was a prophet at the time, as you guys know, John the Baptist, you've heard about him. John the Baptist was talking to Herod and saying, "Dude, you can't do this." Remember, John's the guy who's dressed up all crazy and ate locust and honey, and everyone thought he was crazy, but he always spoke the truth. And he was there to prepare the way for Jesus. And so he spoke boldly, and he called him out, okay, and said, "Herod, you can't do this. You can't marry your brother's ex-wife, okay? This isn't okay." And Herodias didn't like that because it made her look cheap in front of everybody else, and she wanted to be a respected queen. And so what they do here in this situation is Herod does what his wife wants, takes John, throws him in prison, tells John, "You can't talk anymore about this. You're embarrassing me. You're embarrassing my kingdom. You're embarrassing my wife." Well, John stays in prison there. But Herod really liked John. Even though Herod wasn't ready to surrender his life over to the lordship of Jesus Christ or to really pursue the things of God, he liked John the Baptist's faith. He liked that he was a man. He liked that he stood up for what he believed in. And so often Herod would go down and talk to John. He would listen to him. Now imagine this. This guy who's a king would go into the cell and listen to John. "John, talk to me about God." And so John would talk to him, and Herod would laugh about certain things. And it entertained him because he was so different than Herod. And so he liked him. He really did. He had a friendship with him. But he was too weak of a leader to actually set him free. Now, verse 21, "But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." She came in and immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're in this story. So many of us have positions of authority or influence or power, and we leave ourselves vulnerable to make really bad decisions. And so, Lord, I pray that today we wouldn't just read this as an ancient story, but, Lord, we'd see ourselves in the middle of it. God, please move and change our hearts and our lives. Help us see some clear things to mark down, some clear things to apply. But, Lord, most importantly, before anything and everything, God, I pray that your gospel would be clearly presented as we see our depravity today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's look at, as you know, we're going through a series called Mark It Down. If you don't know that, we are in our sixth week of a series where we're walking through the book of Mark chapter by chapter. Now we're in chapter six. And instead of kind of having points that kind of connect to one another, we're just looking at the passage and we're looking at things to mark down for our own lives. Here's the first one for today if you're taking notes. Number one, first thing that we can mark down from looking at this passage is this: everybody is vulnerable to making terrible decisions. Now, Herod had spent his life in self-gratification, basking in the riches of Rome and indulging himself while neglecting the law of his people as well as his relationship with God. So his decision-making isn't what I am shocked by in the story. He's made bad decisions in the past. What I'm shocked by is, if you watch the story closely, how easily somebody with power can be manipulated by somebody else. How easily somebody, if they're not careful, if they aren't watchful of their surroundings, if they're not careful with the people they surround themselves with, can find themselves making decisions that will alter the course of history, will alter the course of their life, and leave a legacy that no one in the world would really want, just because they're careless and thoughtless. What I want us to hear today is no one is immune to making bad decisions. Nobody. No one is immune to being duped into fulfilling somebody else's agenda. No one is perfect, and everybody has missed the mark. We're going to talk a little bit today about sin, the concept of sin, the idea of sin. When we hear the word sin in our culture, at least for me, in the upbringing I had, sin was really rotten. Like, if everybody, we use words like mess up or boo-boo. You know what I mean? Like, oh, I made a boo-boo, or I messed up. Somehow acting as if like it wasn't that bad of a deal. But sin was a word that we only used if it was really dark and evil and hurt a bunch of people, right? But sin is we can do that with words all we want, but sin actually comes, the concept of sin really isn't evil in and of itself. Sin means simply to miss the mark. Now, when I was in the military, we would go, and every 6 months we would have training where we would take our weapon of choice, whatever it was that we used on a day-to-day basis, and we would do our target training. And based upon how many times we hit the mark was what our rating was. And if we missed it a certain amount of times, we were disqualified from that weapon and couldn't do our job, right? And so as a police officer in the military, it's very important to be able to carry a weapon. You really can't do a job without a weapon. You know, you can't really go up to somebody and tell them what to do and not have a gun. And so, especially military people. And so we would go and we would, lay down, and my gun was an M16, right? And so we would lay down and we would, shoot, and we'd stand and we'd do all these things. And as long as I hit it more than 35 out of 40 times, I was okay. If it was less than 35, I would get disqualified. Right? If you were above a certain amount, you were an expert marksman, right? So that was a big deal for us. But it wasn't that, okay, when I would pull the paper back to us, we'd get the paper, we'd look at it. It wasn't that the times that I missed the target, I wasn't trying. Okay? I still was trying to breathe the right way, pull the trigger the right way. I tried to do everything consistently, but sometimes I missed the mark. Check it out. Sin doesn't mean you didn't try. Some of us say, oh, I tried, so God's, it's not really sin in God's eyes. Listen, sin is when you miss the mark of perfection. Everybody sins. Why is this so important in our culture? Why is it so important for us to understand the concept of sin? Because Jesus came to pay the price for our sin. And if we don't understand that we ourselves have sin, then the idea that Jesus came to give something to us, we don't think we need it. It's like, oh, Jesus came to die for sinners, but I'm not a sinner. I mean, I'm a good person that messes up every once in a while. So I don't really need Jesus. Thanks so much, but I don't need what you offer me. Guys, we could not be farther from the truth. Everybody is vulnerable to making terrible decisions, and the reality is that each of us do make terrible decisions. Scripture says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, as clearly as day in the scripture, it's laid out. There is not anybody who is without sin. Now, the scripture later teaches in Romans 6:23, this isn't on the board, but it says the wages of sin is death. Now, why is this important? Because, all right, now that everybody knows that we have an issue called sin, Herod had an issue called sin. Now that we all realize that this is an issue that we have, a problem that we have, why is it important to us? Let me tell you why. Because sin costs something. It has a price tag. Sin is not cheap. Sin costs you everything. The wages of sin is death. So you're like, oh gosh, this is getting a little heavy. I don't really like this. Tell a joke. Do something fun. Pull out the pawn pieces again, right? This is very important for us to grasp and understand. Our culture needs to hear this. Our sin, not only is everybody with sin, but our sin costs something. The scripture teaches our sin cost us our very life. But here's the deal. So many people will say, hey, it hasn't cost me my life yet. I'm still getting away with it. Listen to this scripture. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So some people will say, hey, I get what you're saying about sin, but listen, that's not me. And the scripture's pretty clear. Listen, not only do we have to, what's beautiful about this text, that this passage in 1 John 1:8, is that it identifies the fact that we all have sin, but then it gives the solution in the next verse. But he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, the wages that sin, what sin cost is death. Jesus was willing to take that upon himself for you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, you have a problem that can be fixed by a real person named Jesus. It was fixed 2,000 years ago on your behalf. You can experience it fixing you today. But as Cameron shared, it's impossible for us to experience the love of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus until we're humbled, until we understand we need him. I've given you the illustration before. If you are drowning and I throw you a life preserver, it only works for you if you grab it. I could throw it out to you and it can float right next to you. And you guys have heard the story about the guy who's like praying for someone to, you know, he's on the top of a roof. You've heard this, right? And the boat comes, jump in, and he's like, no, I'm praying God is going to deliver me. And the helicopter comes and he's like, no, you know, and then he ends up dying. And the reality is that God was sending all those things to help him, right? So many of us act like we can do this ourselves, but God provided something for us. He provided someone for us. His name was Jesus. It's only through what Jesus offers us in the forgiveness of our sins that we can be saved. Even kings can be pawns. Everybody has their price and everybody has their weakness. Everybody has a place in which they lose control. Certain things, environments, people, that when you experience them, they cloud your judgment. They cloud the way you think, the things that you say, and the things that you do. And whenever you hang out with these people or in these situations or around this environment or take that drink or whatever is your vice, whatever is your weakness, you do things that you're ashamed of and you later regret. We see this in this story of Herod. Knowing this to be true, let's look at a couple thoughts. You ready? First is this. First, recognize that the evil is in you first. All right, this is big. Okay, this is integral to understanding the good news of Jesus. Your sin is not somebody else's fault. Okay, this is like mind-blowing in our culture, right? Because when somebody does something wrong, what do? We blame somebody else, okay? My youth pastor when I was a kid, he did this. It was awesome. He had this this little video that he used to play called Blame Shifter, right? And so he'd do these cheap videos made on like the VHS big. Remember those things with the big microphone on them, you know? Thing weighed like 400 pounds. And he'd do these videos, and these kids would act like, okay, they get in a car accident because they're too busy paying attention to something else. This is before texting, but they were paying attention to something else. And then you see him sitting on the car like, whoa, this was, and he starts blaming the tree, right, or whatever. And this little guy comes up with a cape. He called Blame Shifter. He's like, it's not your fault. It's the tree's fault, you know. Or then like some guy really makes a bad decision with his girlfriend, and he starts blaming somebody else. And he starts thinking, okay, maybe I should, you know, repent, or maybe I should turn back to God. And Blame Shifter shows up and says, come on, it's not really your fault. Did you see what she was wearing? You know, that kind of stuff, right? So I love those videos, as stupid and as silly as they are. They're true. Don't we all do that? Oh my gosh. Have you ever been in the parking lot and seen somebody open up their door and hit somebody else's door, right? What do they do? Never do you see somebody go, oh my gosh, this was terrible. Let me write a note. Put it on there. That was my fault. What they do is they go, first thing, no one around, boom, and then park in another parking space. Get out and go in the store like nothing's wrong, right? It's like as if that was not your responsibility. We live in a culture where we always want to shift blame and put it on other people. We have to hear this. You ready? The sin that you have in your life is nobody else's fault. It's not because you had a bad experience as a kid, or your mama didn't raise you in church, or because, I mean, I'm telling you, all these things can help impact and affect. They can pour fuel on the fire, but I will say this to you, the spark started in your heart before anybody else influenced you. Listen to what the scripture says in James 1, 14 through 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Remember when I said a few minutes ago that some people say, hey, I sin and I'm still alive? I mean, I haven't died yet, right? Listen, your sin's not fully grown yet. When your sin is fully grown, fully grown, it brings forth death. And so how do you ensure that the sin in your life doesn't ruin you? You have to starve it. If you continue to feed the sinful behaviors and habits of your life, the things that are from within, as long as you continue to feed those and think that you're getting away with them, I'm just telling you, all you're doing is growing your sin larger and larger and stronger and stronger. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. But you say, man, no. It's somebody else's fault. It's this experience. Man, I can't help myself. When the music comes on, I just start moving. You know what I'm saying? Or, man, after a couple drinks, I don't know what I just said. It's not my fault. I'm not responsible for that. How does that work with a police officer? How does that work? You know, you get pulled over and like, hey, I know I'm driving terrible, but I'm drunk. Right? Is it the cop like, oh, I get it, you know? Of course not. Of course not. Look at this story. You see this guy, Herod. Herod, he could have blamed the fact that the party was going on. He could have blamed the fact that it was his birthday and he wasn't really thinking clearly. He could have blamed the fact that that the girl who was dancing in front of him it had something to do with it. He could have said that it was his wife who tried to. I mean, he could have blamed everything, and he will try to blame other things. But the reality is that the reason that Herod made a poor decision was because there was sin within him that he was feeding. And when you feed your sinful nature, it grows out of control. So first, we have to recognize that the evil is in us first. Sinful decisions are not a result of extrinsic pressure. It is a result of something internal. I don't know if you guys have ever seen this illustration, but I wish I had a cup. Actually, I do. There's one up here. I'm not going to spill it, I promise. All right. So there's some coffee in here, right? If I were to call somebody up to me right now, and I got coffee in my hand, and they were to shake my arm as hard as they could, what would happen? Coffee'd spill everywhere, right? Okay, I've seen this illustration 100 times. It's everywhere. And then the guy always asks, like, why did coffee spill out? And they're like, because somebody shook his arm. Right? And like, no. Because the cup wasn't big enough. No. Because there was too much coffee in it. No. Let me tell you. The reason coffee spilled out is because coffee was in it. You guys get that? The reason you sin is not because somebody shook you. It's not because the cup isn't big enough. It's not because it was too hot outside. It's not the reason sin pours out of your life is because it's within you. That's the reason it pours out. The reason that Herod makes terrible decisions here isn't because all of these other factors and all these other pressures. It's because he was feeding something that was within him, and it just became who he was. We have to recognize it's in us first. Second is this. We have to know our weakness and know what usually messes us up and throws us off. There's a scripture in Hebrews 12:1. The English Standard Version, it's not as accurate as I'd like it, but I'll read it and explain what it means. It says in this in Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So there's a challenge here, is knowing that those who have gone before us, who have lived in the faith and who have been a great example of following Jesus, because they've gone before us, we have the ability to be able to look to them and then throw off all the stuff in our life that holds us back and the sin that so easily entangles us. This is the way this is written, it's specific to you. Each of us have besetting sins. Each of us have things in our life that affect us more than they affect other people. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of us in this room have serious anger issues. It's not because your life is more stressful than everybody else. It's because you have never learned the art of starving out anger from within you. So it's there, and it's about to boil over, and somebody shakes you, or somebody says the wrong thing, or and you get set off. Listen up. It's not because you're surrounded by a bunch of jerks who are always setting you off. It's because you have an anger issue. Some people live their whole life moving from place to place, church to church, relationship to relationship, marriage to marriage, all blaming everybody else for the fact that they're a jerk. Guess whose fault it is? Yours. Now, I'm not making light of the fact that all of us have gone through stuff. But it's not the excuse. It's not a good enough excuse for why we should live less than what God's called us to. We have to know what messes us up, the besetting sin that messes us up. In this story, we see Herod's besetting sin. Now, if you've ever watched movies or documentaries on Herod's life, they usually depict Herod as an extremely overweight, greasy slob. And he is full of lust. He's just a disgusting man. The reality is the scripture is clear, that's who he was. And so we see him at this party, and guess what? He surrounds himself around all the things that beset him. His pride, all this food, all this celebration, and then, of course, a little cutie who comes out and does a dance for him. What we see in this is a first century striptease. Some people say, oh, she just came out and danced. It was real beautiful. No. You want to know how I know? Nobody offers half their kingdom to a little pretty girl who goes, yay. She was moving it. And everybody noticed it. And Herod was so intoxicated by this images that he saw that in a moment he offered something that he wasn't able to give. I'd love to say how silly Herod is, but the reality is all of us do that. Whatever our besetting sin is, all of us have placed ourselves in a position to give away half of what we have for something that's cheap. Some of us give away half of our lives, half of our resources, half of our time to things that are fleeting, passing, and cheap. Everybody is vulnerable to making terrible decisions. So here's some action steps. You ready? First one's this. Believe the gospel and trust Jesus. Before I give you any other action steps, this is the most important. I would be doing you no justice to give you action steps apart from the gospel. Here's the reality. We're all really messed up. and you can't fix your sin. I can't tell you certain behaviors to do that's going to overcome the sin that's within you. I can't. So most importantly, the number one thing is if you want to get control of this mess that your life is, I'm going to tell you, you have to hand it over to Jesus. You're getting what you keep, you've been in control, and what you're understanding, what you're receiving, what you're experiencing in your life is coming from you being in control. So you need to believe the gospel and trust Jesus. What's the gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the most beautiful story, the best news you'll ever hear. So if you're a rotten sinner in the room, there's a lot of us, the gospel's the best news for you. Trust Jesus. That's the most important action step. Here's the next one. You ready? I want you to write this someplace that you can read it on a day-to-day basis. You ready? I am capable of amazing things through the power of the Spirit. I am equally capable of awful things in my flesh. We need to hear that. We absolutely need to hear that. Some of us maybe have been going to church for a while now, and you know you are super saved, and you've got your cape, and you don't realize that you are one decision away from ruining your life or somebody else's. Everybody is vulnerable to making terrible decisions. We see this in Herod's life. This guy is a man of great power and great influence, and he finds himself making a very stupid decision that ends up defining his life. Number three. Establish your boundaries before you get in the situation. I can't tell you how many times I have used this as a youth pastor working with students or as in marriage counseling or whatever. Listen, don't wait till you're in the heat of the moment to make your decision of what you're going to do. Make the decision before your judgment gets clouded. I'm just telling you, when you, married men, you're not going, the best time for you to make the decision of what your boundaries are with other women is not when you're alone with the other woman and no one else is around. Bad time to set your boundary. You have to set your boundary way before then and stick to it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You make the decision before you get in the circumstance of the situation. In business, please, guys, make the decision. Please, ladies, make the decision of the type of people you're going to do business with before that person is tagged with a whole bunch of money with zeros. Because it's in that moment your judgment clouded and you'll start making, the guy is rotten, but hey, we could really build a business here. Man, we could really hire more people from the community. We could really, you know, we just start justifying it. Entertainment. Make the decision of what you think is going to entertain you before you allow yourself to be put in a situation that's compromising. Internet. I'd love to say this is just a guy issue, but it's not anymore. This affects so many people. Know your boundaries before you sit down at the computer. And you're like, yeah, but I mean, I really should be stronger by now. I've got a handful of guys that I monitor their computer usage. There's a lot of cool, awesome things out right now that help guys stay pure. You got to know your mistake. You got to know your besetting sin and make the decision before you get put in that awkward situation. Before your vision is clouded, your heart's beating, and your sweat's running down, and you're in a very difficult, hot and heavy situation, make the decision before you get there. In your attitude, in your temper, with your schedule, with your stress, with your finances. Ladies and gentlemen, make decisions about things like this before you get in the heat of the situation. You ever heard why you don't go to the grocery store hungry? You guys know what I'm talking about? If Beth sends me to the grocery store and I don't have a list and I'm hungry, I don't even want to, I'd be embarrassed to tell you the things I bring home. Like, I'm bringing home, like, microwavable egg rolls. Like, why? Like, there's no nutritional value in this thing. But I eat four of them, you know what I mean? And I'm getting Tostino's pizza, and I'm like, I don't even know what I'm getting. I'm getting, like, ice cream. Why? Because I'm hungry, and I'm at the grocery store, and I didn't really set the boundaries before I got there, and I just start doing what feels right. Now, we joke around about the grocery store, but guess what? We do that in a lot of areas of our life that aren't things to joke about. Everybody's capable of making terrible decisions. Herod offered half of everything for one dance. For 2 minutes of pleasure. And it cost somebody their life. Number two, we're going to be quick with this one. Ready? Looking out for number one will usually leave you empty. Looking out for number one will usually leave you empty. Now, this doesn't make sense. What makes sense to our mind is that if we want to be pleased, if we want to be happy, we make decisions that are going to satisfy us, right? So we, and I don't know if you ever had that. I have never in my life ever gone and served somebody else, laid my life down for a moment, for a day, for a week, and left that time and said it wasn't worth it. Never. Never one time in my life. Maybe some of you have. I never have. I've never gone on a mission trip, never come to Terra and help tutor, never. I'm telling you, when I come to Terra to help tutor, I spend 3 hours of my week. It's the best 3 hours of my week. Why? Because I'm giving my life away. I've never been in a circumstance or situation where I'm helping somebody who needs it, and I walk away and say that wasn't worth it. But I can't tell you how many times I've filled my schedule to do things for myself and thought that wasn't worth it. That $50 steak wasn't that good. Right? That car that I just paid way too much money for, that was dumb. That vacation, the whole time I was sitting thinking about how it was going to make our finances work, and I didn't even get to enjoy the beach or the mountains. And then, man, we could get really deep here. But we make decisions to please ourselves, and at the end of it, you're like, that wasn't worth what that cost. I've never, somebody else might challenge me, but I have never in my recollection ever done anything for somebody else and it not been worth it. But I can't tell you how many times I've tried to do stuff for me and it just wasn't worth it. Looking out for number one will usually leave you feeling empty. This disaster of a day for Herod was actually his own birthday celebration. That's the saddest part of the story. It's his birthday. And he's the king, so he's throwing a big party for himself. So he brings all the who's who's, and the bubbly is flowing, and the girls are dancing, and the food's being served, and the grapes, you know, girls fanning them, you know, grapes, you know what I'm talking about? You ever seen those images, right? I'm trying to imagine all that happening, right? And it's all supposed to be hype and awesome and powerful, and he's just like, man, this is so good. And in the middle of all of it, his wife is sitting on the side looking for her opportune time to achieve her purpose. She doesn't care about him. And I'm just saying, when we're looking out for number one, this world, you ready for a number here? Our world is 13 septillion, 170 sextillion pounds. Okay, it's crazy, I know. 13 with 24 zeros after it. That's how much this world weighs. You know what I found? Our world also is 196.9 million square miles, our Earth is. Do you know how big our world gets when I make me number one? It gets about 6'2", 215 pounds. Everything revolves around this. Me. And it's crazy. But when we look out for number one, we typically are left feeling empty. Matthew 23, verse 12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Tell me that scripture didn't ring true in this story with Herod. A man takes a day on his birthday to exalt himself and finds himself humiliated. Regrets this decision the rest of his life. So how do we make the change? How do we not position ourselves in the same way that Herod did and that our culture positions ourselves? I'm going to read this passage over you and then we'll be done. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you, yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do we not position ourselves in the same way that Herod did in this story and become vulnerable to having our lives ruined? Follow Jesus. Though he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He humbled himself as a servant and served people and gave his life away on our behalf. That description in Philippians 2 should be the description of our lives. But unfortunately for many of us, the description of our life looks a lot more like Mark 6. I don't mind if you look out for number one, you just got to know who number one really is. And it's not you. Hint. It's not me. Action steps. Number one, know who number one is. I want you to really take some time this week to think about this. Who truly is number one in your life? Who is on the throne of your life? Who's in charge? When Jesus prayed and taught us how to pray, he said to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. And this is what he said. He taught us how to pray. And what he said when we were to be praying is that, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Who's number one? Who's on the throne of your life? Number two is this. Serve others. I've had a few people that have come to me over the last few months and just said, you know what, I sense that there's some things happening in my life, and I know I don't get it all yet, and I don't really understand fully the gospel, and I haven't received Jesus yet, but this is what I know. I know my life is missing something, so I want to start to serve other people. And I'm telling you what, when I read this story and I see this and I see these passages, it's a great start. So what am I going to say to you? Let me be very, very clear here. If you start picking up community service projects, it's not going to help your sin issue. Okay? But I will say this. There's a start. For some people, a start is showing up here on Tuesday morning and saying, I want to tutor somebody. You're like, I'm not very good at math. Well, either are they. Okay? I didn't mean that as a joke. Please. Gosh, that came off really obnoxious. I didn't mean it that way. But they're not very smart either, so it's okay. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. Maybe it's going down and helping in Pride Park or helping in the community or going down to the Salvation Army. It doesn't have to be in the name of Good Life. Good Life doesn't matter. The only name that matters is Jesus. I don't care where you do it. Go serve. That's a start. But as long as you're looking out for number one, as long as you don't know who number one is, you're going to find yourself in situations like the king did. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?